This morning's scripture is actually going to be our responsive reading, so I thought I would combine the two. Please turn in your hymnals to number 686. And the passage is Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, 686. And when you get there, I'll read the light print. If you please respond in the bold print. And this comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?
He said unto him, What is written in the law? How hearest thou?
And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.
And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live.
But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor?
And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among
And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him.
And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou hast him for, when I come again, I will repay thee.
Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Amen. Well, this past spring, when I decided that I was going to do this sermon series on Christian ethics, I knew that would mean preaching on one of, if not the most controversial subject matter, not just in the church, but in society today, and that is the topic of homosexuality. Now, I am under no delusion that just because we're here in Somerset, Michigan, that means that this subject hasn't touched the lives of many of you here today. I know that some of you have a gay relative in your family or a friend who's come out of the closet. Perhaps some of you yourselves have struggled with same-sex attraction in your own life. What I'm saying is I know for many of you this issue does hit close to home. And there are others of you who just, you realize this is a big cultural movement and you wonder what the Bible says about it. Or you may wonder how churches and denominations who all claim to be Christian can have such vastly different perspectives on this subject. And others of you are just wondering, as Christians, how do we respond with those who we don't agree with? Now, before we dive in, I want to make three things clear from the get-go. First, I want to make clear that having a homosexual orientation, having same-sex attraction, is not a sin in and of itself. If homosexual actions are wrong, then it's the behavior that is condemned in Scripture. Same-sex attraction would simply be a temptation that needs to be resisted, similar to a husband having sexual attraction for a woman that is not his own wife. Both could be sexual temptations, but they're not sins per se. Second, while this topic is political, my message is not intended to be political. My goal with this sermon and with every sermon I preach is to preach God's will to us that He has revealed through His Word. My job is to be God's messenger. That's my job as a preacher. And the job of a messenger is to deliver the message, someone else's message, as they intended it, not to change it for whatever reason. So no doubt there will be some areas of life where religion and politics overlap, and of course that's going to be, and this is surely one of them. But my sermon today does not come out of the Republican or the Democratic Party platform. It comes from God's Word. Third, by turning to God's Word to find His will and His desires concerning this matter, we are acknowledging that there is a God who exists and that He is the one from whom all our morals derive. And thus, if there is no God, if there was no God, then right and wrong would be a matter of one's personal opinion, be a matter of one's preferences. And in that case, homosexuality could not be a moral wrong or a moral right. In that case, believing homosexuality would just be a matter of taste, an opinion, a preference. Nothing more, nothing less. But as Christians, we do believe that God exists, and more than that, we believe that God has revealed His will to us so that we may know Him, and we may know how to best order our lives to glorify Him, and how to best live in relationship with God, and with others, and even with ourselves. So, here's the plan for today. In turning to God's Word to seek out His will, my goal is to do this. First, we're going to examine some key biblical texts on this topic. Then, we're going to consider how some modern Christians have reinterpreted those texts. And then, I'd like to give you an evaluation of those new interpretations. That's going to take up the bulk of the sermon, because who cares what I say? I care what God's Word says. Next, we're going to examine three other general arguments you'll hear in this debate. And finally, because this subject is bigger than just these key texts and these general arguments, I want to end the sermon by giving you just some concluding thoughts on the matter. So that's what we're going to do today. God help us, all right? All right. Let's begin by examining the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, which is where we were last week, and just speaking of sexual ethics in general. We begin here because this is where it all begins. Literally, this is where it all begins, right? This is where God gave His original design for marriage and sexuality. In Genesis 1:27, very first chapter of the Bible, in reference to the creation of human beings, we read this. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And it's significant here that God created two genders, male and female. You think about it, God wasn't under any obligation to do this. He was the creator. He could have done anything He wanted to. He could have just created one gender. He could have created three genders, four genders. He could have done whatever He wanted to. But He didn't. He created two. In the very next chapter, God tells us how these two genders work together. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. God's design for human society was that a single man and a single woman would devote themselves to each other in the bonds of marriage. Male and female are to complement each other in their different natures for the betterment of each other and for the procreation of children. God designed two sexes to inform and to complement each other, to work together, in a sense, to complete each other. And that, of course, is missing in the same-sex relationship. The next text on homosexuality is found in Genesis 19, and it's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you recall, two angels show up in Sodom, and Abraham's nephew Lot takes them into their home. And that evening, the men of the city show up at Lot's door, saying this in verse 5. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can know them. The word know isn't like, oh, hey, I'd like to meet them. Who are these guys now? And it's know in the same way as Adam knew Eve, and she got pregnant. No is a euphemism for have sex with. Lot refused, calling such a thing wicked, and the men almost break down his door to get to the guest. And a very similar story is found in Judges 19, which is why you see in parentheses up there, where again a man stayed in a village, in a different village at night, and the men of the village demanded that he be given to them for their sexual satisfaction. Now, critics have said that what is really being condemned here is not homosexual behavior per se, but the possible rape in these stories. Now, I actually think they have a good point here. In fact, these passages about Sodom and Gomorrah in Judges 19 are hardly ever used in the context of this biblical debate anymore, because it is unclear whether what's being condemned is the desire, obviously, to violate these men, that's for sure, but was also the homosexual behavior condemned as well. So typically, you don't see these, but you hear about in the past, but typically in today's debate, you don't hear these passages brought up too much anymore, just because there's a lot of ambiguity. However, that ambiguity in these stories is wiped clean in our next passages found in the law that God gave Moses for his people Israel. In Leviticus 18:22, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Likewise, in Leviticus 20:13, God says this, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Now, this seems pretty straightforward, right? But critics are quick to say, well, hold on. You know, Leviticus says a lot of weird things. You know, if we follow everything in Leviticus, that means none of you are eating any of McCullough's bacon anymore, right? No more shellfish. No more wearing materials made out of two different fabrics. All of that is condemned in Leviticus. So how dare you select what you... Oh, you don't like those verses, but you'll do these verses. Like it's a spiritual lunch buffet. You just pick and choose. All right. They claim that all these verses are no longer binding on the Christian, that these were just for the Hebrew people of that time, that God made a covenant with them specifically. But if that's true, what about the Ten Commandments itself? The Ten Commandments are also part of the law. Or what about Leviticus 19:18, which says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." Is that also not binding on the Christian anymore, to love one's neighbor? And of course, we say, we reject that. We say, well, of course we're called to love our neighbor. So the question then is, concerning the Old Testament law, is the whole law still binding on the Christian or not? Or just parts of it? And if it's just parts of it, how do we know which parts are still binding? Well, traditionally, the Old Testament law has been viewed as being made up of three different areas. You have the ceremonial laws, and these were used to regulate and inform and tell how to do worship in Israel. Next, you have the purity laws. And these are laws that tell you what's clean and unclean. And these were used to separate Israel from her surrounding neighbors so that they could have a distinct look and feel, it, that people would know that these aren't like other people. And of course, you have the moral laws as well, which traditionally have been said those are the laws that are still in play today, that we're still bound to fulfill. Now, the New Testament informs us that the ceremonial laws, the first group, those have been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus has offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sins, that all those old sacrifices were pointing to, that the old system with all of its sacrifices and laws has been invalidated. It's been fulfilled by Jesus, so we're no longer under it. And now that salvation is open to not just the Jews, like in the Old Testament, but to non-Jews as well, to the Gentiles, the purity laws are no longer binding because we have no need to separate the two anymore. And so you see many passages where the apostles, like Peter, are told, God tells him, go ahead, eat the bacon. And, well, not specific, but eat what is unclean. And Peter's like, oh, I'm not going to eat what's unclean. And God says, I'm telling you, eat what's unclean, because I now call it clean. And so, thank God, we got bacon now because of that, right? So, unlike the fulfilled ceremonial laws and the purity laws, the moral laws, though, are considered to still be binding on us. So the question is, how do we know for sure which laws are moral laws and which laws would slot into ceremonial or purity laws? That's the question. Do we just get to pick and choose where they go? Well, there wouldn't be much authority if that were the case, and that's not how it works. There's only one authority that can tell us if these laws are moral laws or if they are not, and that's the Bible itself. If the New Testament upholds a law from the Old Testament, then we know that we are called to still follow that law, that it is one of the moral laws. And if the New Testament doesn't uphold it, then we know that it is not binding on us as Christians today. So, since in the New Testament, we find out we have verses that prohibit sex before marriage, prohibit adultery, prohibit incest, again, like it did in the Old Testament, we know that those Old Testament laws fall under the moral law, and they are still binding on us. They're not just temporary laws that were used to distinguish Israel from her neighbors. So, with all that said, let's now turn to the New Testament to see if these laws against homosexual practice are still in effect by examining three main passages. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. We read this. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That was passage number one. Second passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And finally, let me share with you one other passage. This is probably the key passage in this whole debate. And it comes from the first chapter of Romans, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, there have been several ways that critics have tried to undermine these passages or reinterpreted them. One was by suggesting that what Paul is really condemning here is not homosexual practice as we would think of it today, as two people in the same sex getting together, married, and having a long-term relationship. Paul is only condemning the practice of male temple prostitutes or the practice of pederasty. And pederasty is where men would sexually exploit young boys. So that's what they're suggesting. Now, but the latter interpretation, that this is pederasty, is wrong, since Paul specifically refers to men committing indecent acts with other men, not with boys. And there's a different Greek word between men and boys. He could have used that there. In addition, I don't think there's any exploitation going on here, like we would find in the form of cultic prostitution or indeed underage boys, because verse 27 says that they were inflamed with lust for one another. There was mutual desire. Paul was not condemning specifically homosexual exploitative sexual acts, but all homosexual acts. Specifically, he's talking about ones between consenting adults. Now, other critics have suggested that Christians have simply misinterpreted the phrase natural relations from Romans 1. So when it says here that their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another, what Paul is really talking about here with these natural relations is he's condemning heterosexuals who have exchanged their natural relations, that is being straight, for unnatural ones to them, that is being gay. Or he would say vice versa. If someone is gay and then exchanges an unnatural relation, becomes gay, is gay and becomes straight, that's what's being condemned here as well. So it's fine if someone with a homosexual orientation engages in their natural relations, that is, their natural sexual orientation. What's wrong is if people either change their relations or engage in relations that are contrary to their natural orientation. Did you follow that? I was a little tricky there. But this line of argument has actually been rejected by both sides of the debate, and it makes sense. Because those who would want to embrace homosexuality would have to say that it's wrong for someone who is it's wrong for someone to change their orientation. And certainly they don't want to say that. And of course they would say it'd be wrong then for a bisexual who'd be interested in both sexes. Rather, they believe people are free to choose to engage in whatever lifestyle and behavior they want. So they certainly don't like that line of argument. And of course, those who take a traditional view are quick to say that Paul, what he's doing here is he's basing the framework on creation, on the way, on the original design of marriage and sexuality. My old ethics teacher from Gordon Conwell, I like the way he puts it concerning the homosexual behavior. He wrote, "Such activity is inexcusable because men are sinning against the light of creation and conscience. In Romans 1, homosexuality is seen not merely as a violation of some Jewish or Christian sectarian code, but as a transgression of the basic moral law of God known in all cultures." So that is an overview of all the major biblical texts that are in play in the debate. However, before we finish up, I want to share with you three other general arguments that you will traditionally hear if you get into this debate or if you're just on Facebook ever, okay? One, they'll say that being a homosexual is something they are born with and it's not a choice. Therefore, if God made them this way, then why shouldn't they live out that orientation? And, you know, it may just be the case that one's sexual orientation does have a genetic predisposition. But even so, that is not good enough reason to go against God's clear commands from Scripture. Consider this. Someone may have a predisposition to alcoholism. I remember when I was very young, my mom would say to me, "Now, you know alcoholism runs in our family, so don't drink ever, ever." Oh, okay, that's good enough. If someone has a genetic predisposition to alcoholism, does that make it okay for them to become an alcoholic? The truth is that none of us are born perfect. Since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, we are all born with a natural predisposition to sin, to at least to be selfish, right? And specifically, predispositions to certain sins in general. And all of those need to be reined in and checked. This is why God gave us His will, gave us the Bible, so that we could have something to base our morals on besides just how we're feeling, just how what our dispositions are. For that, I mean, that we wouldn't even need a scripture. If we're all just, however we're born, that's the way we should live, then everyone should live as they ought to, right? But God said no, that we're not born perfect, and therefore we need His Word so that we know how to live our lives well. Other critics will say, you know, Jesus never condemned homosexuality, and therefore Christians today have no right to condemn homosexuals either. And while this is true, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus condemn homosexual acts. It's also true that Jesus doesn't condemn abortion. He doesn't condemn torture. he doesn't condemn bestiality. But that doesn't make those things right either. Jesus lived and spoke to Jews. And within the ancient Jewish culture, homosexuality was almost non-existent, unlike the Gentile nations around them, which embraced it pretty heavily. So it's not too surprising that within a Jewish context that Jesus never spoke about it by name. However, it is worth pointing out that Jesus does speak about marriage. He reaffirmed the creation mandate on marriage and sexuality in Matthew 19:4-6. Jesus said this, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" And in Mark 7:21, Jesus says this. He says, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and a whole list of other things." And as we learned last week, this term for sexual immorality refers to all sexual activity that is outside the husband-wife marriage relationship, which would include homosexual activity. Let me share with you one last line of argumentation from critics. They will often compare homosexuality to slavery, suggesting that they are in similar categories. In the same way the Bible supposedly supported slavery in the past, and yet Christians today now know that slavery is wrong, so will go homosexuality, which was condemned by the Bible, but now should be accepted. That's the line of reasoning. And along with this argument is the suggestion that Christians should get in line because you don't want to find yourself on the wrong side of history. But the problem is that Scripture never supports slavery outright. Instead, what we find in Scripture is that God puts limits on the institution of slavery, which obviously is liable to produce a lot of abuse. In fact, within the Bible itself, you see a movement away from slavery when you begin the Old Testament and finally get to the end of the New Testament. For example, in the New Testament, Paul urges slaves to seek their freedom. And in the very tiny New Testament book called Philemon, Paul urges a slave owner named Philemon to receive back his slave, Onesimus, to receive him back. But this time, don't receive him back as a slave. Tells him, receive him back now as a free brother in Jesus Christ. But homosexuality is not viewed like this at all in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, covering a time period of over 1,500 years, with numerous authors, there is but one consistent message, that homosexual practices are against the will of God. And there's not even a hint to the contrary. There's nothing that even would suggest that this would be a positive thing approved by God. Thus, you know, the opinion that we might end up on the wrong side of history, I think, is moot. Because to be a Christian, what is important is not ending up on the wrong side of history, but ending up on the right side of God's will. If we believe that the Bible is God's revelation to us, then it doesn't matter how public opinion shifts. Our beliefs do not rest on the latest polls or surveys, but on the Word of God. Which is why I think at the very beginning of this sermon series I said, it all comes down to how you view the Bible. Because if you don't think the Bible is God's Word, or if you believe it's been changed and you can't trust it, then there is nothing that would, there's no reason why you shouldn't support homosexuality. It comes down to how do you believe God has revealed himself to us through his Word. All right, so let me close with two concluding kind of general thoughts. Kind of tie this all up. First, I want to say that everyone, straight or gay, is a sinner and needs the grace of Jesus Christ equally. I want to reaffirm what I've said earlier. Having a same-sex attraction, having a certain sexual orientation, is not a sin per se. Thus, having a homosexual orientation sends you to hell about as much as having a heterosexual orientation sends you to heaven. You can't get there by your sexual orientation. What everyone needs is the grace of Jesus Christ. The only thing that sends one to hell is to reject that grace. But once we have found the grace of Jesus Christ, we are called to live by his standards of conduct which includes sexual purity for both the hetero and the homosexual. As one author put it, if you are unmarried, you should practice abstinence from all sexual activity. I know that this is difficult, but really what God is calling the homosexual to do is the same thing that He requires of all single people. Second and last thought. I'll get that second. You may be wondering, why in the world was today's scripture on the parable of the Good Samaritan? I haven't said a word about the Good Samaritan. And why didn't I pick one of the many, many passages I cited in the sermon? Well, here's why. While it's important to have a clear understanding of what the Bible says on this topic, it is also equally important that as Christians we remember that one of our primary jobs is to love our neighbor as ourselves. The parable of the Good Samaritan reminds us that everyone is our neighbor, no matter what, even if they are Muslim or atheist, black or Hispanic, straight or gay. We are called to love and serve everyone, even those who disagree with us or oppose us. Now, that doesn't mean we support or affirm anyone's sin, but we do respect them. We affirm their worth as a human being made in the image of God. And that means we need to be a good neighbor to them with warmness and charity. Because that's the example Jesus left for us. He loved everyone, even those who opposed Him. And we need to extend that same love to those who are homosexuals. And at a minimum, that ought to mean no hateful or vulgar words or jokes should ever pass a Christian's lips about homosexuality or one social media. And if you ever find hatred welling up in your heart toward homosexuals or feelings of satisfaction when something bad happens to them, friend, your heart is not in the right place, and you better seek God's forgiveness. For God will hold all of us accountable, not only for our thoughts and words, but our attitudes as well. The gay man, the lesbian woman, the bisexual, the transgendered are our neighbors. And thus we are called to love them and serve them, not only because Jesus commanded this, not only because Jesus modeled this, but because they, like us, are made in God's image, and Jesus died for them as much as He died for us as well. Therefore, like the Good Samaritan, like Jesus Himself, let us go and do likewise as well. Well, next week, we are not letting up on the accelerator by any means, as we ask you to join us as we talk about marriage and divorce, all right? And then after I get through all this, I'm going on vacation. I'm out of here, all right? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is a very heated debate, not only within churches, but in our general culture as well. Father, we thank You so much that we have Your word that we can use as a bedrock for what we believe and how to live our lives. Yet, Father, that doesn't mean that we should start to live self-righteously, think that we're better than others, that we know things that they don't know, and we're living for You. And that was the heart of the Pharisees, Father. Instead, I pray that You would give us a heart like Jesus, that we would love everyone, especially those who oppose us, because it is easy to love those who love us. But Father, may we have that same love that You had, that when You were being nailed to the cross, You cried out, Father, forgive them. Father, may that be the same sort of heart that we have as well. Thank You so much. And I pray for the folks in this church, that would be the love that they would exhibit and would just exude out of them that comes from You. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.